Lord, we pray that as we come to your word with humble hearts, that you would sanctify us. We pray that your spirit would open our eyes and to behold the glories that are in your word. We pray that you would help us to see and cherish everything that you teach us. And we pray that you apply your instruction to our heart. Help us as we give us the grace to live lives that glorify Christ and Christ alone. Amen. Ephesians 3, we are in verses 17 to 19. Actually, let's just read 14 to 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Several hours before his betrayal, Jesus sat with his disciples in the upper room and exhorted them, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Many years later, the mature Apostle John would write, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." A Peter, who had experienced the love of God in his restoration, would later write to the scattered churches, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a love of the brothers without hypocrisy, fervently love one another from the heart." Jude gives the command in verse 21 of his short epistle, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." Paul, who wrote the chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13 elsewhere, writes, "Above all things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity," in Colossians 3. James calls love the royal or sovereign law in James 2:8. The writer of Hebrews says, let love of the brothers continue," Hebrews 13. Now, every book of the New Testament has something to say about love. Therefore, it's clear that love is a fundamental issue in the Christian life. It is such a critical issue that toward the end of the first century, the Ephesian church, to which Paul writes in this epistle, is rebuked by the Lord himself for losing their first love, Revelation 2:4. Since then, this issue is of great importance to the church, it makes sense that Paul would pray for us to understand love for our spiritual growth. And Christian, do you want to know what God's will is for your life? Do you want to know what God requires of you? Then you must strive to understand his word, and in particular what he had Paul pray for you. Today we continue our study in this last section of Ephesians chapter 3. As I mentioned last Sunday, verses 14 to 21, which we just read in its entirety, it serves as a hinge between the doctrine that Paul has been teaching, that he's been discussing in chapters 1 to 3, and then the duty that he will exhort us to in Ephesians chapters 4 to 6. But before he begins his exhortations in chapters 4 onward, Paul prays. And last Sunday, we saw how Paul prays for our enablement. In Ephesians chapter 1, at the end of that chapter, he prays for our spiritual enlightenment, that the Spirit would open our eyes, that the Spirit would enlighten our hearts. And now he in this last part of chapter 3, he prays for our enablement, that God would strengthen us with power in the inner man, strengthen us with ability, that God would give power to our souls so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that there would be no competing idols, but that we would live with a singular devotion to Christ. And friends, before we move on, I kind of have to preach back on last Sunday. I have to add to that sermon. I have to ask, what takes up residence in your heart? What does your soul crave? What is it that you find yourself thinking about most often? What do you devote your time and energy to? Anything that takes up more residence in your heart than Christ is an idol, and it must be evicted. And how do we do that? Well, one way in the context of these verses is to pray that God would strengthen you with ability, with power in the inner man through the Holy Spirit. That was Paul's first request in his prayer that we looked at last week. And today we come to the following two requests in his petition here, in his prayer. In the second request that we'll look at in verse 17b onward, in the second request, he prays for the comprehension of love, the comprehension of the love of Christ. And that's from the second half of verse 17 all the way down to the first half of verse 19. And then the third request in his prayer, he prays that the church, in comprehending the love of Christ, would be filled to all the fullness of God. And that is in verse 19b. And if you're wondering how we can spot the different requests, just look for the word that. You could translate it that or so that. And this is where the request begins. So verse 16, that he would give you. And then verse 17, it actually, in the original, ends with, it begins in verse 18, but it's connected here. So verse 17 in the LSB, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, that you may be able to comprehend. And then again in verse, middle of verse 19, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Those are the three requests. And we'll look at, again at the second two today. I think in order to appreciate the last two prayer points that Paul makes here, I want us to look closely at the different aspects. And so on the back of the bulletin, you have the outline for the sermon, the different aspects of God's love, which verse 17 holds the foundation, the comprehension, the vastness, and the transcendence of God's love. And then under the second request, we have the purpose of God's love. Now, again, the three prayer requests that Paul prays from 16 to 19 have been described as rungs on a ladder. You have to climb each one to get to the top. And so we took the first step in verse 16. Now let's continue in verse 17. Paul had made the first petition. God would strengthen them. And now in the second request, we have really the reason for the prayer. He desires that Christ would dwell in their hearts, which leads to a comprehension of the love of Christ. But before anyone can begin to comprehend the love of Christ, a foundation must be laid. A prerequisite must be met. And Paul uses two metaphors here to paint that picture. The first is an agricultural illustration, and the second is architectural. Both are parallel in their meaning. And he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love. Now, a tree's root system gives it stability and nourishment. Likewise, the foundation of a building is the source of support for the weight of the edifice. These are the prerequisites for understanding the love of Christ, to be rooted, to be grounded, to even begin to comprehend the love of Christ, which Paul prays for in the first part of verse 19. We must first be rooted and grounded in love. Now, these two verbs, rooted and grounded, they're in the perfect tense. The perfect tense expresses an action that was completed, and it has present results or present consequences. So, for example, when you read the Gospels and you see the words, you know, it is written, the verb there, written, is in the perfect tense. And the idea is that the writing of Scripture was completed in the past, and it has present day implications. You think of the temptation, right? Christ and Satan are both quoting Scripture. It is written. It is written. And so what Paul is saying to the Ephesians is that they were at some point in the past rooted, grounded in love. God saved them. They were born again. And the natural response is that they love God. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. And so the action was completed in the past, and the present result is that they can comprehend the love of Christ. Therefore, the prerequisite to comprehending the love of Christ is that we must be born again. You must be born again. 1 John 4:7, which we've already read, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God, has been born of God, and knows God. Therefore, the one that has not been born again cannot love. They don't know what love is because they don't know God. Love is a theological word. Love only fits within the Christian worldview. But they can't understand it. And the reason for that is because, as God's word explains in 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man accepts the things of God, does not accept the things of God. A natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. And he does not have the ability to understand them because they are spiritually examined. In 2007, the Washington Post created a social experiment at a subway station in Washington, D.C. They had Joshua Bell, a famous violinist, who typically earns about $1,000 per minute, according to one source. He typically earns about $1,000 per minute at his performances. And they had him play six classical pieces on a Stradivarius violin that is approximately $3.5 million. And you can search the YouTube video yourself. If you just type Joshua Bell, Washington Post, you can see it yourself. He's playing these beautiful pieces, and you can see in the video people hurrying, and they fast forward it, so everybody's rushing. And there's hundreds of them, and they don't even acknowledge him. Only one woman at the end of the video says, oh, I saw you at the Library of Congress. The others are so wrapped up in their daily lives, they don't comprehend. They cannot comprehend what is happening. They didn't have ears to hear. They could care less about who Joshua Bell is or his $3.5 million $1,000 violin? Likely because they had no prior knowledge of who he was. They had no experience that would have prompted them to recognize their need to stop. Hey, this is Joshua Bell. That's an amazing musician. They had no comprehension, and they showed little, they showed no interest in the man or his music. And in the same way, unbelievers will find God's word irrelevant, uninteresting. They will busy themselves with their personal goals or pursue other secular or religious means of finding entertainment or righteousness, all while ignoring the beauty and the majesty that are in God's saving work for sinners. Their hearts are unregenerate. They remain dead in their sins and transgressions. They are unresponsive to the glory of God, to the love of God. On the other hand, those who have been born again were rooted and grounded in love at the time of their salvation. They are rooted in the soil of God's love. And as they grow, they constantly draw from love to give love. As the plant grows, its roots spread deeper and wider, comprehending more and more of God's love. So that's the foundation. Now let's look at verse 18. That you may be firmly rooted and grounded in love, that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. May be able to comprehend with all the saints. Here, Paul begins the second request. He says that, or so that, they would be able to comprehend. That they would have the strength or the ability to comprehend. Now, the word comprehend is used in two ways throughout the New Testament. Sometimes it's used in a physical sense, and other times in a mental sense, as we have here in verse 18. The word can mean to seize something or someone by force, to obtain something, to catch someone, or to grasp something. For example, it's used in John 8, verses 3 and 4, when the scribes and the Pharisees caught the woman in adultery, and they set her in the center of the court. They seized her. They brought her in for judgment. It's used in, the word is used in Mark 9, verse 18, Mark 9, 18. When here a father brings his boy, he's demon-possessed, he brings his boy to Jesus, and the father describes what the demon does to the boy. Says it seizes him, it slams him on the ground, it tries to throw him in the fire and in water to drown him, but it seizes him. Now, the word again is also used to describe this an intellectual grasping or seizure of an idea. In Acts 10, 34, God shows Peter the vision of the animals coming down on the sheet. And then Peter goes to visit Cornelius, and then he says, I most truly comprehend now that God is not one to show partiality. Is this grasping of the idea? I get this now. The light bulb went off. You know, Peter mentally seized what God was saying through his vision. And that is what Paul prays for the Ephesians in Ephesians 3:18, that all the members of the church would exert their strength. They would be able to comprehend. That they would be able to comprehend, that they would exert their strength, for which Paul prays for in verse 16, to grasp this idea. Now here's one of the things I love about this verse. Paul prays that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints. All the saints. They are all saints. If you ask, who is a saint? What is a saint? Is a saint just somebody that lives a perfect life? Is the saint somebody that dies and then Rome has to officially declare them as saints? No. Paul writes in Ephesians 1 that he writes to the church in Ephesus, to the saints. They are all saints. All those that God has saved and set apart for his glory, they are all saints. And notice how this comprehension occurs. It occurs within the community of saints. It occurs as believers gather to hear God's word proclaimed. It is occurring this very moment. It occurs as we gather for Bible study during the week. It occurs as you talk to each other about truth. This comprehension. And so Paul prays that everyone would get this. Every member of the church of Ephesus. Most of these people were slaves, servants. He prays that they would all get it. And not just for the church in Ephesus, but this even extends it down to us. Every saint here today. God wants you to comprehend this. This is not limited to church elders. This is not limited to the pastor who goes to his study and is in there for 24 hours a day, all day, all week. This is for everyone. This is not just for the elite Christians. There is no such thing. This knowledge is for every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, from the greatest to the least, from the newest believer to the most seasoned saint. And so at this point, I hope you feel the weight of Paul's prayer here. I hope you feel this pressing need. Why is this so important? Why is it so important that Paul prays that every Christian comprehends this? Well, there are several reasons which I think you can all discuss as you meet in groups this week. And I encourage everyone to get into the groups. But one reason I want to point out is in 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, Paul says that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The love of Christ controls us. It was the love of Christ that made Paul devoted to doing all things for the glory of God. It was the love of Christ that led him to use his life for the benefit of those around him. To preach, to evangelize, to serve, to the point where he's even now sitting in prison because he believes the gospel reconciles Jews and Gentiles. He believes the gospel is for everyone. So, friends, do you want to be used by God? When you take your last breath and you stand before him, what words do you want to hear from his mouth? Does your heart long to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? Do you want to live your life with eternal significance? Or do you want to waste the precious minutes that God has given you? Do you want to live for God's glory, or do you want to live for your own? Now, this doesn't mean you have to sell all you have and go to the mission field in some third world country. But it does mean that we must live an authentic Christian life, both at home, at church, at work. It means living an authentic Christian life. Now, if you have have been living for your own glory, and now you hear Christ calling you to repentance. You hear the Spirit of God calling your heart to repentance. You know that you need to stop living a double life. Well, then heed his call and be lost in the vastness, of God's love. And so as we climb higher on this ladder in Paul's second request, he poetically expresses the vastness of God's love, saying that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and height and depth. Now, some commentators go a little overboard and begin to put ideas into this, into these dimensions that don't belong. I think it is, as I've already said, just a poetic way to describe the vastness of the love of Christ. His love is as vast as the ocean, greater than that. A.W. Tozer writes, "Because God is self-existent, his love had no beginning. Because he is eternal, his love can have no end. Because he is infinite, it has no limit. Because he is holy, it is the quintessence of all spotless purity. Because he is immense, his love is an incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, shoreless sea." How foolish would we be to think God's love can never cover my sin? How foolish would we be to think God cannot forgive my double life and I should just keep living that way? He could never love a sinner like me. No, though our sins are many, his mercy is so much more. His love is large enough to cover all of your sins. His death is the satisfaction, the propitiation for all of our sins. His love is so vast that it transcends anything we could ever imagine with our human minds. So finally, we come to the end of the second request in this prayer, and we find the object that Paul wants us to know. Essentially, he prays that we would comprehend with all the saints the wonder of Christ's love, and not only that we would comprehend it, but that we would have that we would have a transcendent experience of it. And please understand, this isn't some cultish, mystical experience. This is a real life-transforming experience. And he says here in verse 19, "And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge." Now, on the surface, that statement might sound as if Paul is contradicting himself. He says, I want you to know something that surpasses knowledge. And what is that all about? Well, what the apostle is praying here is that we would not only have a head knowledge of God's love, but an overwhelming encounter that transforms us, that pushes us from glory to glory. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and Faithful come across a man named Talkative. As his name suggests, Talkative enjoys talking. Specifically, he enjoys talking about heavenly things. He enjoys conversations about the Bible, the need for repentance, the new birth, the need for the new birth. He enjoys talking theology. And as he's talking with Faithful on the road, he says, "Talking of such things," Talkative says this, "talking of such things is most profitable, since by doing so, a man may gain knowledge about many things." His speech is lofty. He says all the right things. And as the journey continues, Faithful is talking with Talkative, and he sees that Christian is walking by himself. So he catches up with his friend Christian, and he tells him about his new friend Talkative. And Christian explains to Faithful that Talkative is just that. He is all talk. Those who know him, Christian explains, those who know him best say that he is a saint abroad and a devil at home. In other words, Talkative had all the intellectual knowledge, but he had no real encounter with the love and grace of God because his life showed no fruit of saving grace. And then so the story goes on, Faithful goes back to Talkative, and he starts talking to him about the transforming power of grace. And he says, no, I don't want any of that. You have to read it. It's great. But Paul's prayer then is that the church would not just know the love of Christ superficially, but know it intimately. Know it intimately. That we would not just give intellectual assent to a set of facts, but that we would have a deep, personal, relational knowledge of his love that transforms and produces Christian fruit in our lives. And here's the wonderful thing about the love of Christ for his people. The more we begin to comprehend the love of Christ, the more we begin to experience his love, the more we realize we will never fully comprehend the love of Christ. It surpasses knowledge. We will never fully grasp his love. His love surpasses knowledge. It transcends mere human knowledge. It must be experienced. One commentator writes, "For those who have not experienced this love, no words will suffice. For those who have experienced it, no words will quite do." Thus we conclude the second request. Having been rooted and grounded in love, we seek to comprehend, along with all the saints, the vastness of God's love that surpasses knowledge, meaning his love must be both grasped in the mind, grasped intellectually, and experienced in the soul. But all of this leads to the third request in the prayer and the final step in the ladder that lifts us to these lofty heights of heaven. Everything in the prayer from the first request has been leading up to this final request. At the end of verse 19, you read that, or again, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Again, the word that indicates this is the final request. It signifies the goal. The whole purpose of the prayer is here. Now we must be careful. Some might take this verse and turn it into this mystical teaching, which suggests you can be just like God. They'll say, you have the fullness of God in you. You can command things to come into being. You can raise the dead. You can go out now and heal the sick. You can make feathers fall from the ventilation system. You can go out. You can turn water into wine. That is not what Paul is saying here. Kent Hughes and Martin Lloyd-Jones have a helpful illustration. Imagine after service, we go out to the beach and each of us takes a jar and staring out at what appears to be this infinite expanse of water. We submerge our jars into the water. Now, instantly, the air leaves and water fills the jar. The fullness of the ocean comes into that jar. However, we could never put the fullness of the ocean into our jars. That is what happens when we are united to Christ. And Christ dwells in our hearts. We are filled with his fullness, but our finite humanness could never contain all of God. Only Christ could do that. We will never be omniscient. Not here, not in heaven. We will never be omnipresent. We will never be omnipotent because only God is God. Those attributes belong to him and him alone. However, as we dive into the vast ocean of God's love, the Christian is awestruck with wonder. And like Paul then, the love of Christ controls us. It controls our speech. It controls our actions, our thoughts, our emotions and affections. It sanctifies us. And Romans 8:29 begins to take place where we are conformed into the image of his Son. And as we are conformed into the image of his Son, we begin to display in greater measure the communicable attributes of God, not the incommunicable attributes such as his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his omniscience, but the communicable attributes of God. Now, what are the communicable attributes of God? I'm glad you asked. They are those attributes of God that he shares with those created in his image. What are a few of them? Well, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Beloved, how can it be? How can it be that God would fill us with the fullness of God? How can it be? How can it be that he would grant us a greater measure of his attributes, of these attributes of love and joy and peace? And so that as we are on our deathbeds and every blessing starts to be stripped away and you can't walk anymore and you can barely feed yourself and you're losing your mental ability to think and every one of these small blessings is stripped away, but you still have the love of God. You still have his joy and his peace in knowing you belong to him. And these things grow and grow. And they go deeper and deeper. It is a mercy that words cannot even begin to express. Now, how does this occur? It's by his Spirit that strengthen us with ability in the inner man. This is how this whole prayer ties together. Now, how does the Spirit strengthen us? Now, what tools does he use for this job? Does the Spirit just zap us with power? You know, you're sitting there one day and you're miserable because you're such a wretch and you get angry at all the time and you go and you yell at the neighbor and all this stuff and you're sitting there and then God, the Spirit just zaps you and now you're perfect and now you're glorified. Is that how it happens? No. The Spirit uses his Word to strengthen us with the ability to comprehend and live. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 3:18. Here, Paul is explaining that Israel has a veil over their hearts so that they cannot understand God's word. However, when a person turns to the Lord, he says the veil is taken away. And then he explains in verse 17 that the Spirit of the Lord grants this freedom. And then he says in verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And so everyone who is born again, every Christian who opens the Word of God can see God's glory unobstructed. And as we behold God's glory as revealed in Scripture, we are slowly being transformed day by day to be more like his Son, to be filled with his fullness. So, are you growing, Christian? Are you growing? Are you feeding on God's word on a regular basis? You cannot expect an infant to be well nourished if you do not feed the child. In the same way, you cannot expect to grow spiritually if you are not consuming God's word. And as we read God's revelation, we pray. And we can begin by praying, as Paul does at the end of Ephesians chapter 3 here. We pray for one another. We pray these things for one another. We pray God's will for your life, to comprehend, to be strengthened in the inner man, to comprehend the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You pray, and will he who is good deny good gifts to his children? No. We pray God would strengthen our souls with power, with ability, that Christ would dwell in our hearts. Having been rooted and grounded in love, we would all comprehend together the vastness of his love, which leads to a surpassing knowledge that transforms us, filling us up with the fullness of God, thereby conforming us to the image of the Son. Pray that God does this. Pray that God would unite us. Pray that he would unite us in love as one local body, as one local church. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your kindness. It's amazing, God, that you would reach down and grant us this grace. It's amazing that you would revive our hearts. Our hearts that were dead in sin, our hearts that, as the apostle says, were against you, that we were enemies, that we were your enemies, we were hostile in mind towards you. We did not care about your goodness. We did not have the ears to hear. We did not have the eyes to see. But in your grace, you came down for rebels, transforming us, and not only transforming us, but nurturing us to grow and to be filled with the fullness of God. I pray, God, that you would sanctify your people. I pray that you would help us to grow together. I pray that you would shepherd us, be the good shepherd of our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.